Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Good morning. Blessings to each of you. We are thankful, especially for those who are in our midst that are visiting with us. We are very thankful to meet you this morning, that you were here in our worship together, and thankful for that opportunity to worship and for those who have led us in such wonderful worship and will continue to do so through this morning. I know that this has been a busy couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks, either getting ready to go back to school, making those ready preparations, whether it be students or teachers or parents, working those things out. Certainly we want to be mindful of that. It is an exciting time sometimes, and it is an anxious time certainly for parents and maybe for the students as well. But you need to know that you're in our prayers, and we're certainly thinking about you as you make your way back to school. And it may be that there are those who are visiting with us. I know there are some who are about to making their last vacation trips, and so we have those who are visiting with us this morning, and we're very thankful for your presence as well to come to our area and to come and be with us as well this morning in worship. I want us this morning to think about some great things, in particular six great things. It's interesting, when you open the Bible, there are a number of things that as you just read from cover to cover that stand out, that are wonderful events. There are some miraculous events, monumental events that you will read about and that you're drawn into just because of the mere nature of those things, whether it be those human stories that you're reading about, or maybe it's the creation itself out of nothing, as was mentioned in class. That phrase, ex nihilo, is the idea that we read about a creation that was made out of nothing. God is the only thing in existence, and out of nothing, the creation of the world, including man in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then you begin to read about a universal flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, and wonderful things that you begin to read after that as man begins to populate the earth once again. But one of the things that seemed to stand out to me is that now we begin to read about a man, Abraham, and his family lineage throughout the Bible. And we read those events that take place in the family of Abraham, and eventually the Israelites, and eventually the Jews. And it brings us to the opening pages of our New Testaments, and we're told about a Savior that's to be born of a virgin, in fact. Those things prophesied in the old Isaiah 7 verse 14, coming to pass in Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. And so we read about some wonderful things, some great things that stand out, the many miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, those things that were taught even following that by the apostles and New Testament writers, the preaching, the miracles of the apostles. All of those things we could say are great and wonderful things. We're going to focus in on six of those this morning in our study. Let's begin first with the great invitation, as was just read a moment ago. Read for us in our hearing, Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. And that great invitation, because it is just that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We think about rest. We think about a tired time when we have been maybe driving all night to get somewhere, or driving all day and all night to get somewhere. Sometimes that has been the case with many of us. And think about that tired, that exhausted feeling. Sometimes life has its burdens in such a way that they just seem to keep compounding against us and upon us, and to the point that we're exhausted from it. And Jesus talks about rest that He offers, not rest that the world would maybe give us for just a moment in time, and sometimes not even at all. And Jesus says, come to me, all. That invitation is great because it encompasses all. All you who are heavy burdened, all you who have been laboring and working to the point of exhaustion is the idea. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you that rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Not just our physical bodies, but to our souls. And I think about that and think about what is being offered to us by this great invitation. But you know, at the very same time, and Jesus spoke about that invitation in Luke chapter 14, he talks about that banquet that was offered, that supper that had all those had been invited to, and well, they had gone out, and so those who, they began to make excuses, not coming. He says, well, go out further, go out into the edge of the road, go out into the back alleys and find those and invite them to this great supper, this wonderful banquet that was being offered. And so Jesus, while teaching a parable, shows that same idea, that invitation that is given. It's interesting because in Revelation 22 and verse 17, Jesus again, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That invitation is one that is, it is free. Freely offered. Freely given. I was thinking about this lesson, and particularly the invitation itself. And, you know, I had in my mind, I was trying to find background, you know, for each one of these points, of course, as preachers do when they're putting PowerPoints together. But, you know, I came across pictures of literal invitations, obviously, and the first thing that's out there are all the wedding invitations. Think about how great those wedding invitations, you know, when they're sent out, it's an exciting moment for that couple that's getting married. They're sending out, they're inviting people. You know, there's an expectation in that invitation that's sent, isn't there? That those who receive the invitation, that they're going to receive it in goodwill, and there's an expectation that they're going to come to that wedding, right? And experience that time and witness that time with this joyous couple who are getting married and giving their lives one to another in the eyes of God. You know, I think about other invitations that are offered. And while Jesus said, and whosoever will, again, that shows the idea of all are bidden. All are invited. The great invitation. This invitation is open to whosoever will. And Jesus says in another place in John 7, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. You see, with the invitation comes some instructions. Well, here's the date and the time, and typically here's the dress, whether it be casual or formal or whatever. Here's some instructions that are there for you to follow for those who will come. You don't show up late. I would suggest to you there's nothing really fashionable about being late, right? Somebody says, I like to be fashionably late. I don't even know what that means. I don't really think that's a thing, truthfully speaking. Fashionably late. No, he says, here's the time. Here's the location. Here's where it's going to be. And all are invited. So we follow the instructions then that are given on that invitation. But I would submit to you that it is great because that invitation's open to all of us. And how wonderful that is. How great that truly is. Then there is the great confession. Let's read together in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, verse 37. Here we have the Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman who's been to Jerusalem at worship. Get the idea then he's a proselyte of the Jews. And he is studying from the book of Isaiah. Philip joins himself to the chariot as instructed by the Spirit to do so. The place of the scripture, verse 32, that he was reading was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And he goes on, this is from Isaiah 53. And so the question is, well, who is this prophet? Who's this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36, they went on their way. They came to a certain water. The eunuch said, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's that, we typically refer to that as the great confession given by that eunuch on that particular occasion. But I want us to understand something about making that type of confession. It is not a one-time confession. We take individuals' confession before they're baptized into Christ, just as we read here on this occasion, and rightly so. But we need to realize that that confession is one that is going to be manifested not just audibly for an audience to hear before someone is submitted to the watery grave of baptism, but it is a daily confession as such. And therefore, while there is a confessing, there is also at the very same time a denying. It's the what you see on the screen before you. In Matthew 26, we have record where Jesus himself went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. At the same time, Jesus has been confessing his Father through his whole ministry. But at this very same time, we're reading this, he is denying himself, his own will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Denying is taking place the same time that we are to be confessing Christ. There is a denial, not of Christ, but of the world, and accepting God's will for our lives. Denying the world means there's an expectation. There's something that's going to take place. Look with me at James chapter 4. This, we need to count the cost, and Jesus taught us that, to count the cost. Know what it's going to cost you to make this good or great confession, as did the Ethiopian eunuch. What is it going to cost me? Well, there are things that are going to happen in your life. Not all things are going to be peaches and cream or strawberry shortcake. It's not going to all be good that way. There's going to be some difficult things that you're going to have to face. And that opposition of the world, because now, by confessing Christ to the world, you are at the same time denying the ways of the world, and you're going to stand in direct opposition of the world. We need to understand that. We need to count that cost and understand what that's going to mean for us. James chapter 4, James writes for us, beginning in verse 4, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? It would be that thing that stands directly opposed to God. So to be a friend of the world is not to be a friend of God. That's what James is telling us. So we need to know that there's going to be direct opposition in that way. So how does he prepare us for that? He says, well, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture has said in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near unto God. He'll draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now think about now that context. He's talking about being a friend of the world, then that now I've become the enemy of. So if I confess Christ, I have to realize then I'm in direct opposition of the world. I'm going to face the fiery darts of the wicked coming at me from every corner in the world. Denying the world means, however, victory. It means victory. We need to realize that it's going somewhere, that there's a purpose in it. There's a confessing of Christ, but there's a denial of the world, but there's a purpose behind it all. It's because it's good for us. It's what God wants for us. It's what's best for us. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he's trying to encourage him. And he's taking him back to a time and where he was previously and the faith that he had, that he needed to be continuing to grow in that because the opposition was there. Then I read what John wrote to those who would read Revelation in verse, or chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame him. How did they overcome? They overcame the world. And John would write in his letter, they do so by faith. And we read here, by the blood of the Lamb. Because Christ has overcome the world. We, through faith in Christ and confessing Christ, living daily for Him, in fact, will give us the victory over the world. That idea is really promoted throughout Scripture. Romans 10, 9 and 10 seems to give that idea as well. Our belief and faith in Christ is bringing us toward that salvation. Our confession of Christ then is leading us unto that salvation as well. So where there is a confessing, there is a denying. The great confession. And we also see what we've termed the great commission. The commission to go out and to preach the gospel, right? We have Matthew 28, and Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You have that promise. We're not out there doing it by ourselves, but Christ is with us, even to the end of time, even to the end of the age. And you'll see that recounted in Mark 16, 15 and 16. You'll even see it again in Luke 24, Jesus preparing His apostles, go wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power on high. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem, among all nations. That was going to be the message, that they had to change, they had to repent. There was a way for them to have the remission of sins. That's the gospel, that's the good news. They need to be aware of that. But we have to be aware of that as well. Those who have put on Christ in baptism realize that this is also yet another command that we're to follow in our lives. That we're to go out and to teach others. That we're to go out and spread that good news throughout the world. Let me ask us a question. How else is this world that we look around and we see all the bad, right? You turn on the news and you see this thing has happened and this thing has happened. This killing has taken place. This murder has taken place. We begin to count up the events of the year and how bad it seems to be and all the evil that's in the world. And what some will do is turn and they'll begin to blame God. But don't blame God. God is good. The evil that's in the world, that's because of sin. Blame the devil. And then you say, okay, well, what can we possibly do to make a difference in the world? In a world that's gone so wrong, in a world that seems so evil, what could we do? Jesus prepared for that. Jesus knew exactly what it was going to take, right? You go and you preach the gospel. You go and you make disciples of all nations. And here's the message of the gospel, the death, burial, the resurrection, and we have to be obedient to that. And so we spread that message far and wide. As we have opportunity, as we have the ability and capability of so doing. And we shouldn't be lacking in any of those areas because we prepare ourselves to be able to teach the gospel to a lost and dying world. We'll have an opportunity this evening to hear about a good work in the Lord's church and the brotherhood that's taking place, the Manna Project, or I should say Manna Project, so as to separate it from some of the other works that are out there in the world today. Brother Gage Coldwater and his family are sitting here down front with us. Wonderful, wonderful brethren. And I want you to be able to meet them this morning. I'm glad they were able to come over and be with us so you'd have opportunity to spend some time with them this morning. But I want you to be here this evening because I want you to hear about the work in training preachers throughout the world. But I want you to hear that this particular work is unlike any that I had heard of before in the brotherhood. I want you to be here for that, and I'm pressing you. This is where you need to be at 6 o'clock tonight. I shouldn't have to say that, but I am. But there's a special reason for that, because I want you to hear about this idea of going out into the world and preaching the gospel and how that can truly be accomplished by throughout the world. How is that going to take place? Me and you, we have to start right here where we are. We have to start right here. We work on our families. We teach our friends, our neighbors. We can teach our enemies. You say, well, that's going to be a tough one. Well, are you praying for them? Are you spending time in prayer? Jesus taught us to do that, right? And maybe their hearts will open and there will be a door of opportunity for us to be able to step in there. We plant seeds as we have opportunity. We spread it far and wide as much as we possibly can. And we let the Lord give His increase. And how beautiful it is when you see that increase throughout the world and you hear these wonderful stories of the gospel going forth. One of the things we have to be reminded of, and Jesus taught this, is unfortunately, while there are two paths, enter ye the straight gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And He says, and many go in that way. Straight's the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life. And He says, there are few that find it. And just a few verses later in Matthew 7, verse 21, He says, not everyone that says unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. But he that does the will of My Father, continues to do the will of My Father, that's the one. And there are going to be those who are going to say, Lord, we've done some great works. We've done some good things in the world. We've done some great things in the world. We've done it in Your name. He says, depart from Me. I never knew you. How sad would that be? That's why the gospel and taking the gospel is so vital and important, because it's about the soul of mankind. It's about eternity. And therefore we term it the Great Commission, because as children of God, we've been given that commission to go forth and to preach the gospel. That's half of them. We're halfway through. Let's keep moving or we're not going to make it. Number four, the great salvation. So let's add to this thought a little bit. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and notice where the phrase comes from. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. How important then is it to hear the right things? Let me just ask us that. How important is it to hear the right things? The pure gospel. We talked about that last week. He says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip or drift away. He says if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are we going to escape? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because we're not. If we neglect so great salvation. He says that the first began to be spoken by our Lord, was confirmed unto us, probably the apostles, by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness with both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The great salvation. What I find interesting is that you read in a couple of places how there are those who are looking. Hebrews chapter 11, the end of that chapter, talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter would talk about it, and he says of this salvation, this great salvation, he says the prophets have inquired, have asked about, and they have searched diligently or carefully, some translations say. They searched carefully and they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them indicating. He testified before, says, of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They're looking for these things. They searched diligently and carefully. They asked questions about that salvation, how great it was. And you think about it then coming down through the road of time, through the history of time. And you think about those prophets. And Moses, even as a prophet, looking forward in time and saying there's another prophet coming that's like me, and you're going to listen to him, you're going to hear him, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they were looking for that prophet. The people of God were looking for that prophet that Moses spoke of. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, speaking of Christ who hath saved us, called us by an holy calling, it says, not according to our works. So this salvation has nothing to do with our works, but rather with the work of God to save mankind. And those things of old that the prophets were speaking about and warning the people and encouraging the people to look forward in time, because the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming, the Savior was coming. We read in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. That idea of salvation, that indicates then there's a need. That someone is in need. Why would they be in such dire need? We think of someone who is in water that's over their head. They're not able to swim, and they're slowly going under, maybe even quickly going under. How do we respond to that? We would jump in. We would throw them a life preserver. God knew that His creation, given free will, would make a choice, but would have consequences that would be dire for the world. Sin leads to death. It is that important. That's what we're talking about. Salvation. So great salvation. The act of delivering from sin would be a literal definition. Saving from evil. The idea of redemption, deliverance, justification, delivery, rescue, atonement, preserving one from harm. Great salvation. It's something that we all need. And something that we all desire. And God has provided a way. Therefore, again, making it great. There are great responsibilities that we have. In Luke chapter 9, I want you to read with me. Again, Jesus had a marvelous way of teaching. He was the great teacher. I think about Jesus and His approach. You know, He had the ability to understand what people were thinking and to know that and to see where they were in their mind, but He would take them from where they were and try to move them forward in their faith to bring them to a point of believing in Him and being obedient unto whatever He has to say at this point. But He said to them in Luke 9 verse 23, and if any man will come after me, or if any will come after me, let him deny himself. There's that connection to that denial we read about. If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But we have to realize then this, thinking about a responsibility that we have, if we're going to follow Christ, then we have to deny ourselves. In fact, He says, take up a cross daily. Why would He say that? What does that phrase mean for us? Well, the cross was an instrument of death. We have to die to self. That's that denial that we're reading about. And to be able to fully follow Jesus, we have to die to self. It's not my will, it's His will. Therefore, we see the responsibility in that. Later in the chapter, Jesus is going to say, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's not a single farmer that has ever lived that spent all of his time looking behind him. You know, when he begins to figure out maybe that his rows were crooked, when he gets to the other end of the field and he turns around and he looks back and he goes, whoops. I got off on that one just a little bit. Let me straighten this one up. Let me do better, right? So he finds a fixed point on the other end of the field and he drives steady on, plowing the field. Not every time he looks back, You know what the tendency is? We do this driving in our cars, unfortunately, and that's why distracted driving is such a problem, right? We look around over here, and what do? We turn the steering wheel that way. And we look around over here, and we turn the steering wheel that way. We've got to be looking forward with a fixed spot in our minds. And Jesus says that's heaven, the kingdom of God. Paul says that's heaven. He talks about the prize in Philippians chapter 3. We fix our eyes on the prize and we keep moving forward toward it. It's going to be about that great responsibility that we have as children of God, those who have been saved in Christ. There's a daily idea here. He says daily take up his cross. Romans 12 seems to indicate the very same thing. The idea that so that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What do? We daily sacrifice, right? We daily give our lives unto God in following Him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2. He says, I'm crucified. So there's the picture of the cross again, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not, he says, not I, not me. It's not I that's living, but it's God who's living in me. Christ is living in me. By that faith, I'm following Him. And therefore, it's Christ living in me. Daily, I'm giving my life to Him. Romans 12, Luke 9, and verse 23. Daily, we have responsibilities. And therefore, it's a great responsibility that we have. Last thought is this. There's a great reward. If we got to the end of life's highway and well, just poof, that's it. Well, that would seem kind of counterintuitive, wouldn't it? That would seem like we've been following Christ all this way. Well, was it all for naught? No. There's a great reward. We need to know that. Because sometimes that's the thing that's going to keep us in focus. Keep our mind's eye focused on heaven. Because that's what I want. That's the reward. That's the end of the line. That's what I'm wanting. This world of its sin and its evil and all the things that are negative around me, I'm tired of that. I want that. I'm going to follow the great invitation. I want the rest that is offered to me. That's the reward. That's the reward. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he says the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I'm ready to be offered. He knew it was the end of his life. He says, there's a crown that awaits me. There's a crown. There's a trophy in a sense. But it's a crown of glory. And Paul writing often thinking about the games, those Olympic games and such, thinks about a crown. And he talks about those that run a race. There's an expectation that there's a crown at the end, right? And we're on life's highway, running a race. But there's a great reward. Revelation 2 and verse 10, looking specifically at the end of that verse, he talks about the crown of life. The crown of life. Why? Because it's about life eternal. And that judgment scene given in Matthew 25, that's the picture that Jesus gives. Those, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, enter ye in the rest, into that rest that's been prepared for you. Enter into the joys of my Father. Enter into the joy of heaven, a crown of life, life eternal. A great reward, heaven itself. I would encourage you to go and read Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Just pick up the last three chapters of that book and spend some time in there and notice some of the themes that you'll see. After the first part of chapter 20 is that scene around the throne and that worship scene, if you will. But the last half of that chapter, he begins to talk about the glories, that city that lies four square. He begins to talk about the glory of heaven and the wonders, all that to behold about heaven. He would talk about, he would use jewels to begin to explain the beauty and the grandeur of it. And there again, I think about that invitation that is given, and I think about a reward that is awaiting in heaven itself, and the way that it's explained to us, the way that it's so that we would have an understanding of it, so that something we desired and something we wanted, we're drawn in by its beauty first. We're drawn in by its grandeur. But then we're told in Revelation 21, we're told about things that are not going to be there. No more pain, no more sickness, no more dying, no more tears. They're going to be wiped away. Revelation 21 verse 4. How wonderful will that be? Things that will not be there. Things that in this life drag us down, cause us to get discouraged often. The life's burdens, the difficulties, all of those things, they won't be there. It gives us yet another reason. The beauty, the grandeur, and then those things that won't be there. But then Revelation 22 opens up. Who is there? God is there. Wondrous to behold. And we will forever and eternally worship God there. When you think about the glories of it, you go back to chapter 20, he's talking about that Christ is the light that shines there. God is the light of it. Doesn't need to flip on a switch because God is the glory of heaven. We long for it. We desire it. We want it. And that's the crown, the great reward. This lesson could be one that would probably just go on and on because there are other great things that we could read and study about and be drawn into in study of God's Word. Hopefully these will whet our appetite and cause us to be drawn closer to God. These will whet our appetite and want us to read and study and to grow more in love with God because of what He has done for us. He sent His only begotten Son to die for me and for you. To make a way possible that we could have that great salvation. To make it available as an invitation, the great invitation to all of mankind. How wonderful is that? And sometimes we get lost in that and say, well, it's offered to all, but really not for me because I've done things. I've lived a certain way in my past. God could never forgive me. Oh, He can forgive you. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. And we need to know that. We need to be aware of that. It's the most wondrous story ever told to mankind. That God, Creator of all, loves you and sent His Son to die for you. How do we respond to that? Jesus said, you have to believe in me, John 8:24. You have to turn away from the practice of sin, Luke 13:3. You have to confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And be baptized to wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. Maybe you've taken those initial steps. Can we encourage you to walk faithfully? But if you've not been doing so, will you repent? Will you change? Will you let us encourage you? We're going to sing a song in just a moment to do just that, a song of encouragement. And as we're singing it, it's to help us to know that God loves us, but to know that this family of God loves you as well. And so if there's a way that we can help or encourage, we want you to come forward while we stand and while we sing this song.